Would you join me in your hearts in prayer? Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. And blessed be you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You comfort us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort we ourselves have from you. And Lord, we pray for comfort for those who are afflicted in our congregation. Just this morning, I heard of a family in our congregation who has suffered unspeakable loss just this week. Comfort them, O Lord. Comfort those who are enduring with various sicknesses and afflictions and who have daunting upcoming medical appointments or surgeries or are awaiting test results. We pray that you draw near to them in your grace as they draw near to you. Now, Father, as we come to your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, I pray that your Holy Spirit would graciously pierce us by your word as it divides to soul and to spirit and in joints and of marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Our lives are naked and bare before you, Lord. I pray the eyes of our hearts would be receptive to your word that you call us to in this life, in the faith of following Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We have been in a series as a church titled Discipleship, and we've been looking at what it means to be living as a Christian following Jesus. In the past 2 weeks, we've begun looking at four dynamics or foundations of what it means to follow Jesus. And this morning, we will be looking at the topic of commitment, what it means to be living for Jesus. And our passage today confronts every single one of us to the core of who we are, as we consider the cost of following Jesus and truly living for him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would graciously challenge us this morning and that we would receive his word in faith. We will be in Luke chapter 9 today in verses 18 to 27. If you would flip there in your Bibles, it's also printed for you in the bulletin. Luke chapter 9 is somewhat of a turning point in Luke's gospel account of Jesus. Right before Jesus is to head to Jerusalem to be arrested and to be killed, he's been performing many miracles, and he's taught in various cities, and he's gained quite the following. And Jesus just got done miraculously feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And we pick up in verse 18 where it reads, "Now it happened as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And then they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say, 'Elijah,' and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Verse 23. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. There's a memoir titled My Highest Duty, My Search for What Really Matters, and it was written by the airline pilot Chesley Sullenberger, known as Sully. He was the captain of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 on January 15th, 2009. In this flight, as it was taking off from LaGuardia Airport in New York and headed towards Charlotte, North Carolina, it catastrophically lost both engines of the plane as it struck a flock of geese upon ascension. And the memoir recounts in riveting and gripping detail as Sullenberger and his co-pilot, Jeffrey Skiles, are navigating split-second decisions and troubleshooting and while communicating with air traffic control, trying to mitigate disaster. And unfortunately, with double engine failure, the plane didn't have enough thrust to be able to turn back to return to LaGuardia, nor did it have enough thrust to even divert and to go to any of the other regional airports to land. And so Sullenberger opted to skillfully land the plane in the frigid Hudson River in what is known as the Miracle on the Hudson. Every single passenger, flight crew member, and pilot survived. All 155 people. Now, earlier in the book, Sullenberger describes how flying has just become so mundane for passengers and how it's typical for everyday passengers to show somewhat of a lack of concern for the pilots and their credentials as they're getting on the plane. He says, quote, "When passengers are awaiting takeoff on a commercial plane, I'm guessing that most of them don't give a lot of thought to how the pilots in the cockpit got their jobs. Passengers seem most concerned about when they have to turn off their cell phones or whether it's still possible to use the restroom before the cabin door is closed. They wonder about making their connecting flights or being stuck in the middle seat." Now, he didn't say that to evoke pity on pilots. But after reading that, I couldn't help but imagine what the passengers of Flight 1549 felt towards the pilots after the crash. Surely it was not indifference. No one walks away from surviving an accident like that unchanged. And you read in the rest of the memoir the accolades and the letters and the appreciation that is pouring in to Sullenberger and his co-pilot, Skiles, because of what they have done. They had saved these people's lives. And the passengers were saying, and the survivors were saying, of how they are indebted to them because of what they had done. Scripture tells us that because of our sin and our rebellion against God, that our lives were hurtling towards a place infinitely worse than the frigid waters of the Hudson River. And the new life that we have by the salvation that comes in and through faith in Jesus Christ comes with a weightier indebtedness to Him. And Luke 9 shows us, and we see that a changed life by Jesus Christ is to be a committed life for Jesus Christ. That no one walks away from the miracle of salvation without having their life changed and dedicated to Jesus Christ, just as no one walked away from surviving the miracle of Flight 1549 without dedicating their lives to the pilots who saved them. Their lives were changed. If you're a Christian and your life has been changed by Jesus, your life is to be committed to Jesus. But what does a committed life look like? There are two aspects that we see in our text this morning of what a committed life to Jesus looks like. And they are intricately interwoven, that you can't have one without the other. They're correlated to one another. And first, we see that a committed life to Jesus is defined by a declaring of Him, by a declaring of Him, that there is a true profession of who Jesus is. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been gaining a significant following as droves of people are coming to Him because of His healings and His miracles and His teachings. But as is often the case with Jesus' ministry, He sought to filter out those who did not have genuine faith in Him, but merely followed Him because He put on a good show, or that He gave them good stuff, nice things. Look at verse 18. Jesus was praying with His disciples nearby, and then He asks His disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, Jesus isn't asking because He doesn't know. He's asking so that the disciples could do a spiritual inventory of their own profession of who Jesus is by comparison with the crowds. The disciples were amongst the crowds as Jesus taught and as Jesus healed and as Jesus served, and so they would know what the word on the street was about Jesus and what the tabloids were writing about him. And the disciples answered Jesus' question in verse 19. They say, John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. And who are these three groups? What are these options? Well, John the Baptist was merely a man who prophetically called people to repentance in preparation of the arrival of the Lord earlier in Luke's gospel. But John the Baptist wasn't God. And Elijah was a very significant Old Testament prophet. He performed many miracles, and he was taken up to heaven alive. And in Malachi chapter 4, it says that he is going to return before God himself comes to judge the world. But Elijah was not God. And the rest of the Old Testament prophets, they spoke on behalf of God to declare his word to his people, to both pronounce warning to them and punishment to them for disobedience, and also to promise blessing to them for obedience. But the prophets, the Old Testament, were not God. Ultimately, these three options of the crowds about who Jesus was saw him as merely a man who did some miraculous things and had some good things to potentially follow if you wanted to. But they thought that he was not God, according to the crowds. Instead of asking ourselves, who do the crowds say that Jesus is today? Maybe we should ask, who do the top podcasters say who Jesus is? Or who do the top talk show hosts say who Jesus is? Or who do the Instagram, social media, or TikTok influencers, who do they say who Jesus is? Now, you're not going to hear people today say that Jesus was Elijah or John the Baptist, but you'll surely hear people say that Jesus was solely just a good teacher, or he was just a prophet, or maybe you've heard the term, he's an archetypal figure whose life we should model our lives after and just do good things as best as we can. But if you believe that Jesus was merely a man and is not fully God and fully man, then you are not a Christian, because you do not and are not committed to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We can't be committed to a Jesus of whom the world defines and who the crowds define of who he is. We must be committed to the Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Because look at how the question turns to his disciples in verse 20. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The placement of the word "you" in the Greek is in the emphatic position, meaning that he's trying to stress the importance of the contrast of the crowd's belief with the belief of the disciples. Yeah, that's what the crowds believe, but who do you say that I am? This is a question that needs to resonate and reverberate with professing Christians every day of our lives. Who do you say who Jesus is? And does your life reflect that answer? You may be thinking to yourself, I'm a Christian, of course, I know the answer to that question. But friends, the eternal weight of importance in this answer cannot be taken for granted, especially within the church. In 2022, Ligonier Ministries did a state of theology survey, and they found that 43% of professing evangelicals in the United States believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43%. I'm not good at math, but that's nearly half. These are professing evangelical Christians who have a heretical view of who Jesus is. We must ensure that our declaration of who Jesus is conforms to what Scripture says. We cannot be committed to a false Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to fully understand how Jesus is fully God and fully man. No one is going to be able to fully comprehend that. There is nothing and no one else in all of creation like that. But you must believe that it is so, because that's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And in the rest of verse 20 down to verse 22, we get a fuller picture of who Jesus is biblically and him being the one whom we are to be committed to. Peter answers Jesus' question on behalf of the disciples, as he often does. Continuing in verse 20, he says that you are the Christ of God. Jesus is the Christ of God. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's an office or a title that he bears. You can think of it as a job description, per se. The word Christ or Messiah means anointed one. Jesus has come as the anointed one by God the Father to establish his saving kingdom here on earth, as it was prophesied and foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament. But notice how Jesus responds to Peter's answer in verses 21 and 22. It says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one." That sounds weird. If Jesus has truly come as the Christ of God, the anointed king of the world, to establish his redeemed kingdom here on earth, why wouldn't he want the disciples to tell anyone about that yet? What's with the secret? It's because the disciples hadn't understood yet what type of king Jesus was and how he was going to establish his kingdom. The disciples in the Jewish community of the time thought that they were going to be getting a military or political king that was going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government and that they would follow suit behind him in his charge. But how does Jesus define his coronation as king? Verse 22, he charged his disciples to not say anything about him being the anointed one, and then he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He must suffer? He must be rejected? He must be killed and then raised to become king? This is the equivalent of Aragorn jumping into the fires of Mount Doom to become the king of Gondor and to save Middle-earth. How could this be? Because the problem wasn't with the oppressive Roman government, but with the oppressively sinful heart of mankind. Isaiah 53:6 tells us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus Christ came to satisfy God's own agenda and not ours. The estrangement of mankind in sin is why the Christ of God had to suffer, had to be rejected, had to be killed, and had to rise again. God laid on him the iniquity of us all and the sin of us all, and he raised him up from the dead on the third day, pronouncing his defeat over sin and death for those who put their faith and trust in him. This is the Jesus whom we are committed to. And it's all by his grace that we are committed to him. In Matthew's account of this same interaction between Jesus and his disciples, Peter professes that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus replies to Peter in Matthew 16:17, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," meaning Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you." We were not seeking after God before he sought after us by his grace. We were all like sheep who went astray, each turned to his or her own selfish way of sin, until God revealed Jesus Christ to us and made us alive by his grace, which we received by faith. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy," and I love the repetition in this clause, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." God, by his grace, made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. This is solely his doing. It is by his grace alone. Our lives are to be committed to Christ in response to this glorious grace that we have received. Do you hear the music of God's grace of the gospel in your life constantly? Is it resonating in your ears, kind of like the roaring of the sounds of the engines of the race cars that we've heard at the speedway from the Rolex race the past 24 hours? Is it backing? It's a 24-hour race. That's just what I'm saying. But are we hearing the grace of the gospel constantly in our lives and receiving it by faith as the music to the dance, as Larry puts it? Because only his grace can aid us in the life that he calls us to live, as we'll see. A committed life to Jesus is defined by a declaring of him. He is the Christ of God, who saved us by his grace. And this same grace is what fuels us in our commitment to him. And secondly, a committed life to Jesus is defined by a denying of ourselves. A denying of ourselves. Genuinely knowing who Jesus is leads to a denying of yourself. Once you become a Christian whose life has been changed by the grace of God through your profession of who Christ is, your entire life changes. And our remaining verses show that. Verse 23 says, "And he said to all," he's no longer just speaking to his disciples, he's speaking to them and the crowds. "He said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" These aren't merely suggestions given by Jesus. These are three commands. If you desire to come after Jesus and commit yourself to him, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily, and then you must follow him. Being committed to Christ comes with a great cost. Have you counted the cost? We live in such a subscription-filled age where streaming services and television and internet providers, nutrition companies, beauty products, news sources, you name it, everything seems to be by a subscription nowadays. And what's the one thing that we bristle at with our subscriptions? Price increases. Maybe you've got some in the past couple weeks with the new year. Congrats. You're paying this much now. But what do we do when the cost increases? We look elsewhere. We find a cheaper subscription. It's not worth it. I'm going here. But there are no cheap subscriptions in the Christian life. Jesus gives us the great cost of following him, and there are no other options. This is it. Jesus firstly says that if we wish to follow him, we must deny ourselves. The word deny could also be translated as disregard or denounce. We are to disregard ourselves. We are to denounce ourselves. And this doesn't mean that we just stop doing some things that we used to like or we try to clean up our behavior. No, it's much deeper than that. We are to deny our very selves. Every facet of the core of our being, that which makes us who and what we are to deny. Paul gets at this idea in Galatians 2:20. Some of you may have read this week as a part of our year-long Bible reading plan. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When you put your faith in Christ for the first time, your old self, your old sinful and selfish person of who you once were, the sheep that went astray, turning to your own way, that self was crucified with Christ. And you now live as a new creation. You don't live for yourself. You live for Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Living for Christ means denying yourself. What does it mean for a man to deny himself? The pastor A.W. Pink answered with this. He said, "For a man to deny himself, it means abandoning his own righteousness. It means refusing to rest upon my own wisdom. It means ceasing to insist on my own rights. It means repudiating self itself. It means ceasing to consider our own comforts, our own ease, our own pleasure, our own aggrandizement, our own benefits. It means being done with self. It means, beloved, saying with the apostle, 'For me to live is not self, but Christ.' For me to live is to obey Christ, to serve Christ, to honor Christ, to spend myself for him. That is what it means." Brothers and sisters, where are you asserting your own righteousness in your life rather than Christ's? Deny yourself. In what ways are you trying to rest upon your own wisdom rather than God's? Deny yourself. In what ways are you nursing your own comforts, your own ease, or your own pleasure, or your own benefits rather than honoring Christ and serving Christ? Deny yourself. You must deny yourself. Jesus says, secondly, that the cost of following him involves taking up his cross daily. That we cannot be willing to wear the cross around our necks as jewelry unless we are willing to bear it on our backs for Christ. Jesus commands us to figuratively die to ourselves daily by taking up our cross. He says flatly in Luke 14:27, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Cannot be my disciple. You cannot be committed to Christ unless you are committed to suffering for and with him. And the imagery of the cross here doesn't just stand for mere inconveniences or troubles in the Christian life, but it stands for a willing and humble submission to the will of God in obedience to him daily, even dying for him should it come to that point. Are you at that point? There was a 17th century Scottish pastor named Samuel Rutherford who is imprisoned in Aberdeen, Scotland, away from his church because he didn't obey government restrictions for his church. And while he was in confinement, he would write letters back to his friends and to his parishioners, and many of the letters were saved. And he wrote one letter in particular, replying to a woman going by the name Lady Kenmure, who wrote to tell him of how his congregants have grown wary and worried about the sufferings and the punishments that he was facing in prison in Aberdeen. And Rutherford wrote back to Lady Kenmure saying, quote, "Oh, how sweet are the sufferings of Christ for Christ. God forgive them that raise an ill report upon the sweet cross of Christ. It is but our weak and dim eyes and our looking only to the black side of the cross that makes us mistake. Those who can take that crabbed tree handsomely upon their back and fasten it on cannily or readily shall find it as such a burden as wings unto a bird or sails to a ship." May we not have the weak and dim eyes of faith from seeing the true sweetness of the cross that Christ calls us to bear. There's an ultimate paradox in the Christian life that the more we die to ourselves, the more we truly live because we are identifying more with Christ himself, who has life in himself. And as Rutherford says, may we find the cross to be such a burden as wings to a bird or sails to a ship, which aren't burdens at all. Those two actions define what it means to continually follow Jesus, that we deny ourselves and we take up our cross daily and we follow him. We cannot be committed to Christ while also being committed to ourselves. We must also say with Christ to God the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because there's not only a great cost of following Jesus, but in verses 24 to 26, we find great warnings as well. Starting in verse 24, it opens a series of verses beginning with the word for. So we have to find out what the for is there for. If you remember fanboys from the back in the day, for you English majors of your conjunctions, what is the for there for? It's because Jesus is starting to give the rationale or the grounds for why he just said what he said in verse 23. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? If you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus and deny yourself and take up your cross daily to follow him, then you are really losing your life. There is no life apart from Jesus, only death, destruction, and dismay. You may feel like you're gaining the whole world with your achievements, with your dreams, with your aspirations, with your lifestyle, and even your retirement apart from Christ, but you are only forfeiting yourself. Paul reminds us of the sweetness and the richness that is only found in knowing Jesus and being committed to him in Philippians 3:8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of or forfeited all things and count them as rubbish. For us Americans, that's trash, in order that I may gain Christ. The missionary Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't be a fool trying to preserve your life. Give it away for Christ because it's the only way for you to actually save it. Because the warning only gets more solemn in verse 26. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus is talking about the final judgment on the last day. And notice what he says. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. You cannot be committed to Christ unless you are also committed to what he says in his word. The Bible is not a book that you come to with a highlighter and a pair of scissors to highlight and circle and underline that which really strikes you and that you like, and then take the scissors to cut out and ignore those things that you don't like. Jesus calls that being ashamed of his word. And there will be judgment for that on the last day when he returns. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, as he does also earlier, you may have noticed in verse 22. And this phrase is another office, if you would, or another title that Jesus bears, and it describes his sovereign rule and reign in his kingdom. The term comes from Daniel 7:13 to 14, where it says, this is Daniel prophesying of the coming of this Son of Man and the dominion that he says, or that he has. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus' dominion and kingdom is over all peoples, all nations, and all languages, and it's an everlasting dominion from everlasting to everlasting. And his reign as king was established in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension as the God-man, as it says earlier in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer those things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must be raised again for his dominion to be established. And he reigns. You don't make Jesus Lord over your life. He is the Lord over all peoples and nations. The question is whether you acknowledge that lordship through repentance and faith. If you are ashamed of him and his word now, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you on Judgment Day. Matthew 24, 37 to 39 warns us further in saying, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." You do not want to be swept away in the righteous judgment of the Son of Man when he comes. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Turn from your sin and turn to him in faith and trust in him if you want to live and if you have not done so. There's a great warning for those who do not deny themselves and follow Jesus, but our passage doesn't end there. It ends with a promise of a great reward for those who do stay committed to Christ. The last verse in our passage can seem somewhat enigmatic or even obscure. What is Jesus referring to here? Verse 27 says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." What does he mean? Well, the phrase kingdom of God is used 31 times in Luke's gospel, so it's a theme. And the kingdom of God refers to the restored and renewed creation that breaks into history with the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. That the kingdom of God is the restoration that has begun and is inaugurated by King Jesus at his first coming and will be completed and perfected at his second coming when he comes. But what does Jesus mean when he says that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God? I believe we get part of our answer, not the full picture, but I think we get part of our answer in the very next section of Luke's gospel, known as the Transfiguration, that we don't have time to get into fully. But what happens at the Transfiguration is that Jesus takes some of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, he takes them with him up to a mountain. And Jesus is transfigured to where his face turns a blazing white, and there's this amazing radiance of glory surrounding him. And then the voice of God the Father comes from heaven and says about Jesus, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." God was affirming that the King of the kingdom of God was here in Jesus Christ. And Peter, James, and John got a foretaste of that perfected glory of Jesus' kingdom as they beheld him in his full radiance at his transfiguration. And then after Jesus dies, resurrects, and is ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit gives them a clear understanding of what the kingdom of God is. It is the redeemed creation that is brought about by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, which we are a part of in our hearts by faith. And his heavenly kingdom will one day be perfected upon the earth when he returns. He's promised to make all things new. And think about how this glorious reward even propelled just even Peter, James, and John to live fully committed to Christ, even unto death. We learn from church history that Peter had been crucified upside down for Christ. that James was executed by beheading for Christ, and that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for Christ. That seeing and beholding the glorious King Jesus and his redeemed kingdom was what propelled his disciples in their faithful commitment to Jesus, even to the point of death. Now you might be saying, well, I've never had a mountaintop experience like Peter, James, and John, where I've beheld Christ's glory. Church, yes, you have. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We know and we see the glory of God by the eyes of faith now, though it might be dim, because God has shown us in his grace the face of Jesus Christ to know who he is. And we will one day see him and behold him in his full glory by faith, and it will be by sight. And we know that by God's grace, we are a part of an eternal kingdom that shall not, will not, and never will be shaken, and that we must live for Christ, fully committed to him, because there's nothing that can take that eternal salvation away from us because of his grace and his mercy to us. On the 10-year anniversary of the miracle on the Hudson, one of the survivors of Flight 1549 named Denise Locke was interviewed along with some of the other survivors. And in her 10 years spent reflecting on the crash, she said this, quote, "I did a lot of soul searching. I realized I'm not in control of everything. I consider the whole thing a gift now. It's changed the way I look at life." And in speaking of the pilots, she said, "I wouldn't be alive if not for them." Church, we too would not be alive if not for Christ. And we too must do some soul searching. The salvation that we have from him in and through Jesus Christ is the greatest gift we will ever receive. And we too should have a changed view of our lives and realize that we're not in control of everything. But we are to live and serve and be committed to the one who is in control of everything and is working all things out for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his grand purpose to make all things new. And he's promised us an unshakable kingdom, and that we are to live and to worship him in reverence and fear because of who he is. So let us deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are the Lord of glory. We thank you in your grace and your mercy to us that you have gifted us an unshakable kingdom, as you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that we have an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us, O Lord, with you in heaven eternally, where you will wipe away every tear, that you will make all things new, and that we will sing with infinite joy in the presence of our Redeemer and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us in our commitment to you by your grace? Forgive us, O Lord, for straying. Forgive us for the times that we've sought our own achievements, accomplishments, desires, righteousness, wisdom apart from you, O Lord. And as we come to the Lord's Supper now, I pray that you would bless this time, that we would be reminded of the grace that we have in and through your sufferings on the cross, because we cannot live the life that you call us to live. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to us. And would communion be a means of grace to strengthen us and to encourage us in our commitment to you. In Christ's name, amen.